Well, thankfully, this morning we are very much switching gears compared to what we've been in for the last several weeks as we approach Hebrews chapter 11. And as you can tell from the reading, it almost feels like a completely a separate book in some sense. I mean, this section of Hebrews is thankfully well known. And hopefully you will hear many things that are a great encouragement and reminder to you. And it is definitely fresh, or it's refreshing for me as well, to get to shift into this section and to pick up this topic. This idea about the significance of faith, the reality, the substance, and the reality of faith, the importance of faith. Well, that was, this transition was indicated at the very end of our text last week, which was Hebrews 10:39, telling us that we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are those who have faith, and that those who have faith preserve their souls. Well, it's the very centrality of faith and the concern for the preservation of our souls that we enter into this passage here this morning. And we're going to spend most of our time, frankly, in this opening verse 1, and then cover a little bit of what flows from there, verses 2 through 7. But in verse 1, we have this very clearly, this great definition of faith, something oft quoted, hopefully, and yet it can be a concept that is very difficult to grasp. And so this passage here this morning, the very first one in Hebrews 11, it's going to introduce to us some strange and somewhat foreign ways of speaking on faith, especially for Americans who've come to understand a very specific way of pursuing faith. And so I'm just excited and thankful for the chance to now get into this prolonged section. I'm not sure how long it's going to take to get through this whole chapter, and we'll have a little bit of breaks with the holiday season coming up. But let's just step into this together and take up this topic, focusing on these introductory passages. And I want to cover these verses with point number one this morning, talking about the firm evidence of faith. The firm evidence of faith. This statement, this opening statement at the beginning of verse one on faith, it is incredibly vital to our understanding of faith. And yet, I want us to be clear that even as we approach the definition that's laid out for us, I want us to be clear that this is not all that could be said concerning faith. That this definition, this text that we're going to work with here this morning, this gives us vital information to understand the Christian faith. It is incredibly important, but it's not comprehensive. Right? This is not everything that can be said and that we will hopefully in time, in the days and years ahead, to say about faith, but rather there are a few very important qualities that we want to draw out based on verse one. As Calvin comments on this text, he tells us that it is hence also evident that greatly mistaken are they who think that an exact definition of faith is given here in verse one. For the apostle, or for the author here, he did not speak of the whole of what faith is, but rather selects part of what is of what was suitable for his purpose in explaining faith, and even that it has patience ever connected to it. So Calvin is saying, hey, this is not the whole shebang. This doesn't tell you everything about faith, and maybe that's how we want to approach this text. I've heard another pastor speak about this in reference to something like the book of James, right, where James will tell us something like, well, pure and undefiled religion is, ministering to widows and orphans. Now, that's a very true statement, and at the same time, well, that's not comprehensive of all that we care about concerning religion. Right? There are matters regarded, prayer and worship, our faith in Christ, matters of doctrine. Those are all vital to our religion. But rather, when James speaks about pure and undefiled religion, I think it's clear for us to understand that his idea that religion would be expressed in this concern for widows and orphans is vital to it, but it doesn't, religion is never less than that. And yet, at the same time, that doesn't tell us everything. Well, it's the same thing going on here with faith. We're going to dive into an essential element of faith, what it is, and yet we're not going to be able to cover everything. So with that big caveat right at the beginning, I want us to see how, you know, in the translation that we are working from, which is the ESV, that's the one that we read from, that this particular translation of verse 1, that it can give us the impression right out of the gate that the main idea behind faith, the main idea about this whole section, this whole paragraph, is primarily about your, like, the workings of your inner life and your convictions, those subjective feelings regarding faith. I mean, it says there, the language that's used there is that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. Those two words, assurance and conviction, or if you're in the NIV, it might say confidence and hope. Well, those are both subjective ways of speaking, right? Those are ways in which we feel or what we think or how we, you know, those words seem to locate what the author is saying in us individually, in our person. And in this sense, you know, this is often how faith is understood today, that sometimes faith as a concept can be indistinguishable from hope or even for desire, right? Like if you greatly want something in life, even though there's no indication that you are that it's guaranteed to you, that it's promised to you, well, we can still, you know, tend to use the word faith to describe that desire. So, you know, if you want a job, you apply for a job in your interview, and you may greatly desire such a thing, but we'll often speak about having faith that will come to pass. And that faith that we, you know, the way we're using that language, we're just using that to express how we feel about it. And the translation that we have in the ESV gives the impression that that's what the author is talking about, that faith is all about this feeling that we have or this personal confidence we might have. Now, by all means, those are elements of faith. And that's why I say this, you know, I'm really careful to talk about how we're going to work with these terms and our definition of faith. But that's not exactly the point here. He's not necessarily getting at how you feel about something or how confident you are about something. He's not presenting or even talking about the subjective experience of having faith. This is kind of hard for us to wrap our minds around, but really what's going on in this passage is the author is starting by talking about this objective quality concerning faith, this truth about faith that is more or less outside of you, that stands independent of you, regardless how you feel about it. That in verse 1, we have these two parallel phrases. And often when you see something like that, they're repeating the same idea. One of the terms that's used is they're set in apposition, or they're two phrases that roughly mean the same thing. And they're trying, and he repeats himself because the concept here is a little confusing. It's going to take us some time to work through it because it can be very tough. The first half there in verse 1, which says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Once again, that translation of the word assurance as a subjective feeling, something that you experience, is probably not the best way to translate that word. That term that's used there, well, that's the same word used elsewhere in terms of substance or nature or even reality. That the idea is that faith is the reality or it's the substance of things hoped for. And if that's the case, if faith is this reality, well, it stands alone whether you buy in and whether you apprehend it or not. This is very clear in places like in Hebrews 1, for example, which introduces this whole book. In verse 3, it tells us that Christ, that he is the radiance of the glory of God, and he is the exact imprint of his nature. And it's the very same word, that Christ is the exact imprint of the Father's nature or the Father's being. That there's this substance, there's this truth, there's this reality that connects Christ being the imprint of the Father in this way. And that's the same word here translated as assurance. Now, faith is the reality. Faith gives us this reality. Now, this interpretation of this term and in this way is something that's very common in amongst Christians. It goes back a very long time, and it's even found in the King James version of this verse. If you have the King James version, I'm gonna keep talking for the next 15 minutes, and then at the end say, or you could just read the King James, and that gives you the right translation. But we won't. We'll actually do some of the hard work today. As far back as Chrysostom, he says this, that he says that faith. He interprets this verse by saying that faith gives reality to the objects of hope, which seem to be unreal, or rather does not give them reality, but faith is their very essence. Faith, in other words, apprehends the reality of the things hoped for, which is a very, very strange way of speaking. And so to help us to understand that, again, we'll give some more nuance. We'll help with the understanding. But to help us understand that, we have this other phrase at the second half of the verse, that faith is the conviction of things not seen, it says in the ESV. Well, if assurance might be translated a little bit better, then we have the same problem with the term that's translated as conviction. That conviction is best understood and has been more consistently interpreted as bearing witness or giving evidence, testifying, as it were. And if that's the case, this says a very, very strange thing about faith. This tells us that faith itself is evidence for the things not seen. That faith bears witness to the things that are not seen, which is a very weird way of thinking. Like the way in which we approach faith today, we don't go into a courtroom and present faith as evidence for proof of something. And yet that is what's happening here. One commentator says that the second clause is equally daring as the first. It says faith, in other words, demonstrates the existence of a reality that cannot be perceived through the objective sense perception. That this word, translated conviction, means reality, and it must be understood as in the objective sense of proof or of demonstration. This faith confers upon us what we do not see the full certainty of, and faith is a proof or a demonstration, as it were. It gives evidence to the reality of the unseen things, which is just weird, to be honest. Faith, in summary, what we're trying to explain here, what the author is trying to communicate to us, is that, faith is this way in which we can take hold truly and honestly and objectively of those things which are not seen. And that in its own strange way, faith itself is a witness to the reality of those things in which we hope in. Faith reliably bears witness to the future unseen realities in Christ. And that can happen independent of how sure or unsure we are about it. See, this whole section is not necessarily about, considering the strength and the vigor or the seriousness of our faith, but it's rather an entire section that esteems having faith, and that having faith is the key in which you can take possession of the world that is to come. And this is going to be tough for us to work through, but Lord willing, we will get through this as we march through this passage. And from this perspective, then, faith, then itself, well, it bestows upon the objects of hope now a substantial reality for us. See, what the point that's being that it's getting at here is that right now, the only way in which we can take possession and participate in things that are unseen is by faith. And that is the only mechanism, the only way in which we have to come into contact, as it were, with that unseen world. That's the point. Faith is in itself the objective way that we take hold of the things which we can't grab with our hands. But that faith is the only instrument by which we can receive and have receive the blessings of God and to lay claim to all of his promises. You know, we have hands to touch, we have ears to hear, we have eyes to see, and we have mouths to taste. But there's no such physical organ or no such a physical way to perceive and receive that which is not seen, other than faith. That faith will be that which gives testimony to us about the unseen realities. And faith will be that way in which we can lay claim to those things. That's it. So as I said, the King James Version, if you have that, gets it best when it says with this opening verse that now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Well, if that's the case, then I want us to move on as we look at what the implications are of verse 2 by looking at point number 2 in this text, the faith that does bear witness, the faith that bears witness. It says in verse 2 that for by it, speaking of faith, the people of old received their commendation. See, if it's the function of faith to affirm and to bear witness about all the unseen realities that God has for us, well, by extension, verse 2 is like a short summary of what the entire chapter is going to be about. That it's this way of thinking about faith. It's by this operation of faith as this evidence and this testimony. Well, this is the way that the people in the Old Testament received their commendation, or how God testified to them or bore witness to them of the realities that they hoped in. Their decisions and their actions reflected a stance of life, not just that God testified to them, but them testifying to us that their lives are a hallmark of faith and demonstration to the capacity of faith to sustain our steadfast commitment to God. Because the faith that's celebrated through verses 1 through 4, the only quality that we can assign to it is that it was firm, that it was steadfast. And no matter what the people went through, their ups and downs, what they used to hold on to, future promises, unseen promises, was simply faith. The context shows that what these attested witnesses affirm is the reliability of God, who is faithful himself to his promises. If anything, these people teach us a very, very important lesson, which is not to fixate on those things which are seen, but how faith is the way in which we can hold on to what can't be seen, and in particular, what can be seen in relation to the promises of the future. This whole section is a powerful apologetic for people then and people today about the power of faith to hold on to that which we have not received yet in our experience by sight. One of the great paradoxes, one of the ironies at work here in this passage is the author's return to the idea of people who were tempted to go back. If you remember in our study for the book of Hebrews, over and over, we're talking about this, how this book was written to people, Christians, likely predominantly Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, that were very, very tempted to go back to the Old Testament way of doing things, to temple worship, right? That they are people who were suffering true persecution. They were on the outs of their own communities, right? To not participate in the same sort of religious practices would definitely put them outside of their of their immediate communities, like, you know, from their families and friends. They would definitely be outcasts, and they would suffer, you know, ridicule for that. And part of the problem was that worshiping Christ in spirit and truth for them, well, in many ways, to their neighbors, to their friends, to their family, well, that would seem less real than what was taking place in temple worship. I mean, think about the tangible nature of worshiping under the Mosaic law. Like, there was a physical temple to go to. There was shed blood, animal sacrifices that you would take your animal to the temple for sacrifice. There's power in physical demonstrations that you can see with your eyes and experience, firsthand. And yet, what the author of Hebrews is going to belabor throughout this entire section is he's going to say, oh, okay, you want to go back. You want to go back and look at the way the people in the Old Testament worked, the way that they lived. You want to go back to an old way of doing things. So in essence, he says, okay, let's go back. Let's take up our Old Testaments. Let's go back and let's see how, from the beginning to end, how everyone lived out their life. Let's see, did the people in the Old Testament put trust in their circumstances that they were dealing with whenever they lived? Did they trust in, and did they truly and really believe that what they were doing back then was the important thing? And what he'll tell them is that, okay, go back, look at the Old Testament. And what you're going to find is that in every case, every single Old Testament figure wasn't looking to their own time and their own experiences, but every single one going from, like, the days of early on from Adam, the days from Adam to Noah and then on to Abraham and Moses. But even then, every single era, all of them were still looking forward. So you want to go back, you want to look at the Old Testament and see what they have to say about the life, the life of faith. All you're going to find is this testimony that they were looking forward, that even they were still having hope in and having faith in an unseen future. So go back, and that's what he does. Let's go back. Let's go back to the days before the flood. All of them had this sort of faith that looked forward. Let's go to Abraham. He had this faith that looked forward and took hold of the things not seen, or Moses, or others, over and over and over again. That will be what he says. None of them looking to what they possessed by sight, but all of them, by faith, possessing a world that was unseen and filled with the fulfillment of God's promises in the future. So in many ways, this faith that we're going to talk about for the next several weeks is a forward-looking faith. The trust that only God in his time will make visible and make tangible those things which are not visible and tangible for us. That it's only God who will turn faith into sight in the future. So faith, as it's defined here, in other words, as another author says, it's an effective power directed towards the future. It's your way of laying claim to the future. It springs from a direct, personal encounter with the living God. And the forward-looking capacity of faith, that it enables an individual such as us or such as you and me to venture courageously and serenely into an unseen future, being supported only by the Word of God. As a positive orientation of life toward God and His Word, faith has the capacity to unveil the future so that the solid reality of events as yet unseen can be grasped by the believer. Well, I think this is incredibly important for us even today, because it reminds us today that just as for the saints of old, as we will discover, even today God still operates as the hidden God. We must lay claim to Him and take hold of Him by the sole instrument of faith. And that there's a lot of ways and a lot of expectations for how we hope that God would manifest Himself today, in the church, out in the world, that if we place too much of an emphasis on those things and abandon the priority of faith as the sole way to hold on to God's promises, we will be frustrated and disappointed in life's experience. Whether you were a Jew back in the day or a Christian today, trusting in appearances can be very, very deceiving and can be destructive to our faith. There's all sorts of ways in which that manifests itself. You know, if you look out and are troubled and frustrated and thoroughly consumed by all that is happening out in the world, whether it be in culture, in politics, and you don't see by sight today, you don't see God reigning, Christ reigning and ruling as clearly as you would hope, and you place your faith and trust into that, and not into what is unseen and an unseen glory in the future, you will be sadly disappointed and frustrated. If you look at your kids or your family and your expectations and get repeatedly they're repeatedly not met, and you are underwhelmed or you are frustrated by children who go wayward, who reject the faith, and your trust in Christ wavers because you had an expectation that might have been overemphasized. You can be frustrated, and it's tough. And yet our hope is ultimately that God will set all things right in Christ, and that our hope is to trust in those things that are not seen, what may be hard to believe and what may be hard to take as reality today. Continuing to trust the way of Christ and his cross is a challenge. We want a God of glory and outward demonstration and power and might. And oftentimes we get a God who is hidden, who can seem at times far from us, not active, silent. And yet it is the testimony of Scripture that over and over God's power will be demonstrated in strange and mysterious ways, veiled in weakness. And the only way you can believe that that something like death is actually a victory, well, the only way you can believe in something like that is through faith in unseen realities. Well, if that's the case, if that's what we're going to be examining and looking at in detail for the next several weeks, very briefly, we'll just say a few things about these three groups of examples we have in verses 3 through 7. We'll go through these rather quickly. We'll probably return to cover them in greater detail. But we do see in verses 3 through 7 that as the author jumps right in, he's going to give us three categories, three things that happen very, very early on, from the creation itself to the time of the flood. And he's going to show us that, hey, even those things so long ago, before the covenants, so before Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, before Moses, that even back then, faith was the operating principle and the main consideration for the people of God. And not just for that, for believing and trusting God with the creation of the world. In verse 3, it tells us that by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of that which is visible. Before we're given the example of any individuals, any Old Testament figures, our author uses the creation to affirm that premise regarding faith and the relation between God being able to take what is not seen and turn it into real, substantial, reality at some point in the future. See, the spoken word that God gives us in Genesis 1 is not visible, and yet it produces something that is visible and material, that is the physical world. So God's unseen reality and power, it can transcend all that the eye beholds. Faith as the evidence that demonstrates the existence of things not seen puts us in touch with eternal realities that precedes, gives rise to, sustains, and will outlast the heavens and the earth that present themselves to our eyes. Faith is this yes and amen, this objective evidence that amens the word of God, that says, yes, what God said is true. And it is a testimony And if God said, in other words, let there be light, and there was light, then we can have a sure confidence that if God says that you are a new creation, that your life is hidden with Christ, that if you have confessed your sins, that your sins are forgiven, if God has said those things, then faith is the way in which he testifies to us that those things are indeed true. And one day, just as he said, you know, let there be light, and there was light out of nothing, just as he spoke the heavens and the earth into existence out of nothing, so too he will turn all those unseen realities that we believe that right now don't have physical manifestation, that he will bring those into reality, physical reality, in the future. The next example we see, it's a group of examples in verses 4 through 6, and that is the pairing of these figures, Abel and Enoch. Now, it is very important to take these two together, because this is telling us a very important thing. And that important thing is that these two figures, their lives couldn't be more of a contrast. When you consider Abel, he's known most for what? For his death, for the unjust death that he suffered at the hands of his brother Cain, the first murder, in fact, the first physical human death recorded in the scriptures. And in his case, by the bringing of his first fruits offering, we're told that through that his faith, even though he died, he still speaks. He's the ultimate example of one who is put to death unjustly in response to their faith, teaching us that even the righteous, even those who are most loved with God, can and will be subject to death, an unjust death at that. And yet, in contrast to him, we see this figure of Enoch. And what's most known about Enoch? That he doesn't die. That he is translated into heaven, right? It tells us that he walks with God, that he obeys God, and that he is taken away in the book of Genesis. And yet the same thing for him. It said that he was commended as having pleased God. So whether your life is unjust, whether you suffer, whether you are subject to an early death, or whether you just go on in this picture, which shows us that even if you go on and endure and you live a blessed life, in his case, so blessed, he's just taken straight up into heaven, that even then, no matter where you fall, what is commendable about both of these people is what? Their faith in both circumstances. That pretty much does cover the wide gamut of human experience. I mean, many of us, and not just the experience that we live now, but look back at our lives, many of us have suffered tremendously. And the author says, in your suffering, trust in God by faith. Many of us have been blessed abundantly and have lived lives that are you know, in many ways, carefree and, like, wonderful. And, like, I have to admit, I mean, I have lived a very, very blessed life, and the commendation is still the same. Have faith. Because, as we're told in verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And anyone who would draw near to him, no matter where you're at, no matter what you've gone through, that you must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So no matter how your life has turned out, where it's headed in both life and in death, well, our trust must be placed in the unseen God, and we must live our lives today holding on to unseen future realities. And in these early examples of a time before time even, we see the figure of Noah. We're told that by faith Noah, being warned of God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, he constructed an ark, right, to save his household. And by this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. See, this fearful reverence of his faith is a small picture for how we are to live our lives. that this unseen, improbable reality of God coming to judge the world in a flood is what he banked on. And yet, what seemed impossible, what could not be seen for him, came to pass. And so it is, and so it will be for us. And most magnificently, to end, to conclude, that this type of faith that he had, that the ultimate promise contained in it, is the promise that still remains the same for us. That by this faith, we can become and be regarded as by God as heirs of a righteousness that we do not possess. See, if you look at yourself, if you look at that which is knowable and seen, if you think about what you think, if you consider the acts that you do, both in public and in private, what those things testify to you is that you are not righteous. You are not fit to stand before a holy God. And yet, just as with Noah, that we as Christians know that as we trust in Christ, as we have faith in him, then the Bible tells us that we possess a righteousness and a position before God that doesn't fit. It's not consistent with our experience. That you look at the ways in which you struggle and you suffer and you disobey God, and yet even in spite of those struggles, God declares to you by the testimony of the faith that you possess that no, you are righteous in Christ. That you are righteous, that you possess his righteousness as it's been imputed to you. A righteousness that lies outside of you, that is objective, that stands alone, that doesn't wane or waver based on how you feel. And it is God's testimony to you by faith that is the case. May we take that small lesson regarding our standing before God and the power of faith that is objective and firm and something that bears witness to us, and let that transform the way in which we regard faith and how we grow in our anticipation and hold on even more firmly to taking hold of the things that are not seen and those wonderful promises that lie ahead for us. And we do that by the mercy of Christ as we continue day by day. Let's pray.